Well, let's turn now in God's Word to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And before we read the text, and we're going to read Psalm 40 in its entirety, we won't be able to look at every detail in the psalm, but we're going to look at it in its entirety today. But before we do that, why don't we just take a minute to pray, and then afterward I'll say a couple of things by way of introduction, and then we'll get to the reading of the psalm. So let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. We delight in you. And Father, as we delight in you, we acknowledge that that delight comes from you making us alive in Christ Jesus, you enabling those emotions in us of delight. Father, we thank you that you've done this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. And as we come, we rejoice in him and praise him and you, even today as we gather for worship. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us. We're thankful for your word and for you inscripturating that word. And we give you thanks that you have given us your spirit, not only to dwell in us and to pray in us when we know not what to pray for, but also to illuminate the word that he inspired throughout the ages. So, Father, we pray that you will bless us and help us, even as we come to your word this morning and read it and study it, hear it proclaimed. And Father, we ask that in and through the proclamation of your word, that you would bless us, conforming our lives more and more to that of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And Father, we're thankful for the Lord's Day, to be able to come and to worship you. And Lord, we ask that you will make this a day of blessing to us. Father, give us this day, as you have given to us other days, as a day of holy rest, wherein we might meditate upon you, wherein we might enjoy rest and fellowship with one another, but most of all, that we might worship you. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us in this time together, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, I'm going to take up Psalm 40 today, and as I do that, I want you to just notice that Psalm 40 actually fits into the Psalter. And it fits into the Psalter in a unique way, I think. Let me try and point out some of those ways before we look at the actual psalm itself. This particular psalm comes at the end of book one of the Psalter. There are five books in the Psalter. And if you just maybe flip your page, I know it's on the other side of my page, you'll see Psalm 41. And then you'll see at the end of Psalm 41, it says book 2. So this is a psalm that comes at the end of the first of five books in the Psalter. And it's climactic. There's a sense in which you've reached a crescendo of sorts when you come to the end of book 1. And I want you to see how the other psalms lead toward that crescendo at the end of Psalm 41. For instance, if you look in Psalm 37, in Psalm 37, verse 34, the psalmist says, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." Now, a couple of things there. First of all, there's the idea of waiting, and that's the idea I want you to think about over the next couple of minutes. But I want you to think about what's happening here. Waiting is part of what we might describe as humiliation. Waiting is hard. And what he's waiting for is for the Lord to show up. And notice, when the Lord shows up, the Lord will exalt him. Okay? So then in 38, notice in Psalm 38 and verse 15, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." He's confident of this. He's still in that waiting stage. And then verse 39, Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And all of a sudden, in Psalm 40, we read in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And so there's this beautiful crescendo that we see in this little portion of the psalm, in this little section of book 1 of the Psalms, where the psalmist is waiting in humiliation, and all of a sudden there is an answer that breaks forth. And we're going to see that this answer that breaks forth in Psalm 40 moves from humiliation to exaltation. In other words, the waiting gives way to exaltation. It gives way to joy. It gives way to praising. And so that's what we find in that little section. It's a way of looking at the Psalter, not just the psalm, but the Psalter and its situatedness. And what I want you to see is something else this morning. I want you to see that this psalm is not only about the rescue of David. It's not only about how God heard a historical person called David, but it's about someone else. And we'll see who that someone is. But let's first of all turn our attention to the psalm, and let's hear from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, this is God's word. It is inerrant, it is infallible, it is authoritative, and it is like honey to the taste. It is a joy, it's satisfying, and it is so because it's God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Well, this psalm is indeed about rescue. But before we turn to the rescue that's pictured here, I want us to turn to some basic questions. I want us to think about some of the things that we probably already know and probably could find out in a second or two if I were to ask. For instance, I want to ask the question, and again, you already know the answer to it, who wrote this psalm? You say to me, well, Pastor Jeff, you've already read the title. This is a psalm of David. Very good. It is a psalm of David. The next question. Of what is David speaking in this psalm? In other words, what is it he is to be rescued from? What is it that he longs to be delivered from? Well, when you look at the psalm is like many other psalms. Oftentimes, you're not told. It's without context. And so when you turn to a commentary like Calvin's commentary on Psalm 40, what you read is something like this. David desired to be delivered from some great danger. And that's it. Because he has no idea what the great danger is that David desires to be delivered from. But clearly, it is a terrible situation. Clearly, when you look at the psalm, he is in great danger. Notice how he describes this great danger. He says he's in a pit of destruction. Notice what else he says. He is in a miry bog. But there's something else that catches the eye even more than those, as bad as they are. And it's Psalm 14. He says that there are those who seek his very life. There are those who wish him dead. And perhaps they don't simply wish him dead. They are actively seeking his life. And so it seems to be the case. David is in some great danger. And he desires to be delivered from that danger. He's on the run from something. But I want to remind you of something. Something that we need to remember when we read a psalm like Psalm 40 or other texts. I want to remind you that this is not David's book. And this psalm, though it has David's inscription above it, is not David's psalm. Yes, it is David's psalm. But David is the author in an ancillary way. Could I say it this way? In a secondary way. David is the human author, but there's another author, another superintending author. And that superintending author is God himself. He's not just the author of this one psalm, superintending David at Psalm 40, but he is the superintending author of every book of the Scriptures, whether there is a human author at the top of that book or not. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired this book. Now, we could say a lot about that, a lot of fascinating things, wonderful things, things that would lift us up as Christians to think about. But I simply want to mention one to jog your memory. And that's from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Do you remember what it says? It says that men spoke from God. A clear declaration. But it then says this, and this is the beautiful thing. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as their sails were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he carried their vessels forward to write exactly what he wanted them to write. In other words, God is the primary author of any biblical book. Yes, the human author is a human author, and he is author. But I want you to know something. The primary author was God, is God. And that's why we say that the Bible is his living and active word. It's not a dead word written by men in the past that we've got to dust off for today. This is a living word spoken by the Holy Spirit, written down by men, but because it is an eternal word with eternal application, it's for us today. It's living, it's active. Now, knowing that, I want you to I want you to see something, and this is a beautiful thing. This is where you get excited. The goosebumps start to come. Psalm 40, right? Psalm 40, inspired by God. David's psalm, but the Holy Spirit's. But then just move forward with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. This book, too, is a book that is inspired by God. Now, who's the author? Some people say Paul, others say Barnabas, some, you know, I don't know. There's no author at the top of this one. But I'll tell you this, I can tell you who wrote it. I can tell you who the primary author of this book is. It's God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see what he says. Look in chapter 10 and in verse 5. In verse 5, you already see it's a quotation from the Old Testament, but notice what it says at the very beginning. Notice how the quote is introduced. It says this, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then you find Psalm 40. Psalm 40. In other words, David, by himself as a human author, could not have written prophetically of Jesus Christ. But the primary author, who is God the Holy Spirit, certainly did write prophetically through the person of David in that historical situation. In other words, David wrote the psalm. David wrote in a particular historical situation, but he wrote prophetically of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit who inspired David to write Psalm 40 knew exactly what he was doing. He was writing ultimately about Christ. And when he inspired the author of Hebrews understood exactly what Psalm 40 was about. This psalm is prophetic. David's situation indeed is historical, and he was indeed in distress. There is no doubt about it. But David, in his distress, spoke to a greater distress. In other words, let me put it like this. The pit and the bog and the death, those who were pursuing his life, all of it spoke of Christ and his situation. In other words, this psalm has a Christological frame. This psalm has a Christological lens, as all the psalms have. And you know that because if you turn to Colossians 3:16, you find that the psalms are Christ's book. And not surprising, because they speak of him. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at this psalm with this outline. First of all, I want us to notice the description of the deliverance that's here. The description of the deliverance. And that's going to be the first part of the psalm. First five verses, the description of deliverance. And then the middle portion of the psalm is going to be about the dispatch of deliverance. The dispatch of deliverance. In other words, how it came about. I couldn't find another D word to fit, so dispatch had to serve it. The dispatch of deliverance. And then finally, as we look at the last part of the psalm, we're going to look at the day of deliverance. And we're going to look at the day of deliverance in a briefer way. But I want you to see some things that are just profoundly important as we think about those other points. So the day of deliverance is going to be the final point we're going to look at. First of all, let's look at a description of the deliverance. And again, this is Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. And I want us to look at a couple of things here. First of all, I want us to look at the deliverer's work. Now, when you look at Psalm 40, 1 through 5, the question that you have to ask yourself is something like this. Would I call these first five verses, would I call this David's work? In other words, would I say that David set out to fall in a pit of destruction? That David set out to jump into a miry bog? That David set out to experience this? Would I say that? Absolutely not. If you read the historical books of 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, one of the things that you discover is that David is always trying to avoid these kinds of things. oftentimes it's Saul that's trying to put him in the situation of death and despair and destruction, and he's always trying to get out from under it. This is not David's work to come and seek these things out. But I want you to know something. We would describe these things as Christ's work, wouldn't we? When we think about the work of Christ, one of the things we think about is Christ going to the cross. We think about him being born into the poverty of his people. We think about this as his work. Whether we describe it as his active obedient work or his passive obedient work, we describe it as the work of Christ. It's sort of different than you might describe it when you think about it as pertaining to David. David, it's a historical situation, but prophetically, it's what Christ came to do and to be involved in. And when you look at the verses that you find here in the opening of Psalm 40, one of the things that you see is you find Christ's work described according to his twofold estate. And that is humiliation and exaltation. In other words, what we find is we find the birth of Christ leading up to his death and his burial, his humiliation, and then his resurrection and his appearing and his ascension and his session and his outpouring of the Spirit. All of that's the exaltation. And so what you find is you find the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in this psalm. Now you say to me, where do you see that? Well, first of all, you see the humiliation in the fact that he's in the pit of destruction. He's in the miry bog. He's in these things. And this is simply what we find when we look at other places in the Old Testament where the New Testament points back and says, remember Jonah who was in the belly of the whale 3 days? That's the humiliation of Christ. Or do you remember when Joseph was in the dungeon, in the pit, before he was exalted and made second over Egypt? That's the humiliation. This is the humiliation of Christ in Psalm 40, being in the pit of destruction, being in the miry bog. But what about the exaltation? Well, the exaltation comes right after that. Look at what it says. It says, and set my feet upon a rock. That word set in Hebrew is raised up and can mean exalted. He exalted my feet upon a rock. He raised my feet to set them upon this rock. And that imagery is imagery of the resurrection. He raised me up. He exalted me and set me on a firm foundation. I want you to know, if you were to turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, for instance, you would see there that the pangs of death could not hold him because he was exalted to life. And this basic framework is basically framework that describes the Christian life. We died in him, we were raised in him. It's humiliation and exaltation. Peter builds his entire letter around it. He says, humble yourselves now and wait for God to exalt you at the proper time. The whole letter is built upon it. And so the idea here of humiliation and exaltation are built into the psalm. But I want you to notice something else. Not just the deliverer's work, but the deliverer's word is in the first few verses here. Notice that after the exaltation, after his feet are raised to the rock, notice that he's given a new song. A new song is put in his mouth. Now, let me say this to you, just briefly, a couple of things about this new song, because it will be helpful, I think, for you to understand as we go forward. One of the things that you see in the Old Testament is this. Every time there's something that is sort of new in terms of epic, in terms of age, in terms of shall I say it, in a non-systematic way, dispensation or period, a new song is written. For instance, Exodus 15, Miriam's song, when they come out of Egypt, she sings this song. And we see others like that. What about at the culmination of all things? Well, you see the same thing, don't you? Just prior, you see the Magnificat of Mary. And just after, what do you see? You see the Nunc Dimittis. You see the song in Luke. You see this idea that a new age is dawning and new songs are being sung. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: then if new songs are being sung, then why aren't we singing new songs? Why are we singing old songs? Why are we singing the Psalms? I mean, that's a legitimate question for us to ask. Well, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what I think the answer is. Only part of the answer, and this isn't a sermon about psalmody, but you can certainly feel free to ask me at any point. I would say this to you in brief. When you go to the New Testament, after the new epic, after the new age, with the dawning of the new song and of Mary and Luke and Nunc Dimittis, what you find is you find admonitions in the epistles to sing not new songs, so not the song of Mary and not the Nunc Dimittis, not those. You find admonitions to sing, two admonitions to sing the Psalter. Now, why is it that we would have this admonition in the New Testament to sing the Psalter? Well, there's a hint in both texts, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and it's this. These are the words of Christ. The psalms and the hymns and the songs of the Psalter are the words of Christ. That's what it says. This is the word of Christ. Now, why is it the word of Christ? It's the word of Christ because when you go back to the Psalter, you find that Christ is in the Psalter. Whether it's Psalm 2, and that's the psalm of his coronation at his baptism, or it's Psalm 110, a favorite of the New Testament authors as they speak about Christ, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, whether it's Psalm 40 about the incarnation, whether it's Psalm 16 about the resurrection, whether it's Psalm 22 about his suffering and death on the cross, the Psalter is about Christ. It's no wonder that Martin Luther said that the Psalter is his little Bible, because it is eschatological. From beginning to end, it covers what the Bible covers in just 150 songs. It's an incredible book. But I want you to see something else. Verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our psalm. Verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. And then look at what he says in the last part of Psalm, verse 10. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. That looks a lot like something else. It looks a lot like Psalm 22. Just flip back to Psalm 22. 18 Psalms. Go back 18 Psalms. Psalm 22. And look in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Looks a lot like Psalm 40, doesn't it? Well, the great thing about it is that if you go to the New Testament, go to that book, that wonderful book, Hebrews again, and go to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at what it says. Now, the referent here is Christ. The referent here is Christ. And so this is what Christ says. And look in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, that's Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here's Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. When we sing the Psalter, because they're the word of Christ, Christ is proclaiming to us the great redemptive message of the gospel. That's what the New Testament, in combination with the Old Testament, says. Christ is leading us in song, and when we use the words of the Psalter, he is singing with us. And we are proclaiming to one another the words of redemption. Isn't that wonderful? It just gives me chills to think about it, that Christ is singing about the wonderful works of God that were revealed in him. Well, then there's a third point under this first point, and it's this. I want you to notice the deliverer's witness. Think of it. Many will see my deliverance and put their trust in the Lord. At this point, it's important to see the difference between the psalmist and Christ. Think about it. Surely David could say this, couldn't he? Surely he could say, people will see my deliverance, O God, and put their trust in you. He could say that. And certainly did say that. But how much more could Christ say that very thing? And in fact, I want you to notice this. David saved no one. That's what Acts chapter 2 says. David saved no one. David is in a tomb to this day. But Christ did more than just point people to God and say, put your trust in God. What he did was this. He united people to himself as they believed him and saved them as a result. That's the beautiful thing about the witness that we see here. And one of the things that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that there are only two options when you think about this witness. You can either see and fear and be saved by trusting in God, or you can look to those who are proud. There are only two directions to look. You can either see God and put your trust in him, or look to the proud and follow them. Either you will be blessed or you will go astray. Here's the interesting thing about this. This is the thing I just love here. And this is how the Holy Spirit just sort of sneaks this stuff in here. I say sneak because in the English, it's just not readily apparent. But in the Hebrew, you can see it. The interesting thing is this. Look at Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, verse 4, it says this, to those who go astray after the lie. But the word there is Rahab. The word is Rahab. And here's what he's doing. This is what he's doing. If you look in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, look at what he's doing. Isaiah 30, verse 7. This is what God says. God says, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. In other words, those who go astray after Rahab are those, the imagery is those who are going to Egypt. They're going back. There's redemptive historical elements to this psalm. Either you're going to look ahead and be blessed in God as he reveals his Savior, the greater son of David, or you're going back to Rahab, back to Egypt. That's the idea. It's this redemptive historical framework that we see here. And it's fascinating when you think about it. Well, that's the first point. Let's look at the second point this morning, and that's the dispatch of deliverance. The dispatch of deliverance. When you read the psalm, David is simply enduring. He's praying for deliverance. But David's greater son, remember I said this to you earlier, David's greater son did not get caught up in a miry bog. He didn't fall into a pit of destruction. There was a plan and a purpose to the greater son of David's work. Now, that means this. That means that the greater son of David came to drink from the cup of God's wrath, which means that he came to place himself in the pit of destruction. He came to see himself put in the miry bog. Now, here's the deal. In order for that to happen, he needed to be like us. He needed a body prepared for him. But even before he could drink, he needed to be obedient in that body. In other words, I want you to think about it like this. If the second person of the Trinity were to come and be a substitute, a vicarious substitute, sacrifice rather, then what he needed was a body. He needed to be like us. But in order for him to be a perfect sacrifice, he needed to be obedient. He needed to obey God in that body perfectly. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute because you may have this question. Why is it that this psalm says that God does not delight in sacrifice? It's a legitimate question. In fact, the word delight here is often used in an interesting way. The psalmist delights to do the will of God. God doesn't delight in sacrifice. There's one who delights to hurt David, and so on. The word delight is just a fascinating word if you study it throughout this psalm. But why does God say, why does the psalmist say that God does not delight in sacrifice? And I want to give you a simple answer to that. The simple answer is that sacrifice is the result of sinfulness. In other words, sacrifice atones for sin. In other words, there is sacrifice because there wasn't obedience. Obedience means there's no need for sacrifice. Obedience means righteousness. But disobedience means there's a need for atonement. There's a need for forgiveness. And that's why God prefers obedience to sacrifice. Now, notice this beautiful thing here. Notice it says to us that the Son's delight is to do the will of God. The Son's delight is to do the will of God. And he did. You know, all you have to do is look at the Gospels and you see that he comes and he's this perfect man. He obeys the law of God and he obeys it fully. And so the question is this. If God doesn't delight in sacrifice, because sacrifice means sin and the need for forgiveness, why in the world does this perfect substitute who obeyed the will of God have to undergo the pit of destruction? In other words, why does he have to become a sacrifice? And here's the answer to that. Not only does he need to obey that we might have his righteousness imputed to us, but remember, in order to be forgiven, our sins need to be credited to his account, and he needs to be treated, though he's not, he needs to be treated as if he were a sinner. And where does that happen but on the cross? In other words, he needs to actively obey, and he needs to passively obey and suffer so that our sins might be forgiven. But that's why death couldn't hold him, because he's a righteous man. He's a righteous sacrifice. And death is for those who are cursed because of their disobedience. Now, back to the body part. Back to the body. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, an open ear. Ears you have dug for me is what the text says. Ears you have dug for me. If you were to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, you would read these words. You would read, a body you have prepared for me. Why the difference? Why an ear you have dug and a body you have prepared? I'll tell you why. Because an ear you have dug is an idiom for the preparation of a body. In other words, the Old Testament is just giving us a little bit of the whole. An ear that's been dug out, carved out, is supposed to be representative of the whole body being prepared. And so when the Greek is translated, the idiom is translated into what it was supposed to signify, that is, the preparation of a body. And so here we find that Christ's body is prepared for him. And for what purpose? For what purpose? That he might obey the law of God. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. But I want you to again go back to this idea that there's one author, one primary author who superintended this whole message. And so the idea of this preparation of the body in Psalm 40 and this bringing it to fruition in the New Testament in the person of Christ is planned. This is not something that's a surprise moment. This isn't something where the New Testament authors who are left unto themselves say, you know what? You know what we could do? We could take Christ with us to Psalm 40 and this would fit perfectly if we said this is about him. No, it's not like that at all. I'll tell you what it's like. The primary author, who is God, said this Psalm of David is going to foresignify Christ. And when he inspires the New Testament author, he demonstrates to them clearly that Psalm, Psalm 40, foresignified Christ. And the New Testament author told us as much. Well, let me be brief and talk to you about the third point, and it's this, the day of deliverance. And it's really the latter part of the psalm. It is through Christ's deliverance that we are delivered. And again, I want you to notice in the psalm how it is that the psalmist himself, who is David for signifying Christ, how it is that David really is this representative person over against the congregation to whom he sings about redemption. And it's fascinating when you see it like this. Let me show you a couple of places. Look, for instance, Psalm 40. Look, for instance, in verse 12. Look, for instance, in verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. Now, counterbalance that with what we already saw. Go back up to verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds. Jump down to the last sentence. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In other words, the psalmist, David, and we need to see him as forth signifying Christ, what? Sees evils more than he can number encompassing him. And then this. Notice the latter part of that text, verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me. And here it is. I cannot see. Now, look in verse 3. This is the last part of verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. My iniquities have overtaken me to the point I cannot see. But those who see what's happening in me, says the psalmist, will see and put their trust in the Lord. You see, this is a representative figure. And you see that, and here's where you see that. You see that in, wait a minute, Jesus had a body prepared for him so he could do what? Obey the law of God. Written upon his heart, it's his delight to do the will of the Lord. And now he says, my iniquities have surrounded me to the point I cannot see. You see what's happening here. The representative is taking upon himself the iniquities of the congregation, bearing them so that he cannot see, so that they might see. That's the idea. That's the picture. It's a substitute sin bearer. And then this encompassing evil, it gives way to an enveloping mercy. And so the gospel is offered. The gospel is offered repeatedly in this psalm. It's offered to those who see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It's offered in the congregation where the gospel is proclaimed Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And that's the message of the psalm. That the Lord Jesus Christ would come, a body prepared for him. He would take up the law and obey it perfectly that he might be a perfect sacrifice. That those who see their sins having their punishment satisfied in him would put their trust in God. That's the idea. You know, I want to say this to you. Let me just end with this. I hope this will work. When I was growing up, Christmas morning, I would join my family in opening the gifts. And it was kind of interesting because at that time, I had no idea that it took my parents a sacrifice so that I could have those gifts. And the interesting thing is, as I got older and as I realized what my dad made in terms of paycheck, I realized the sacrifice that it cost him so that I could have those gifts. And as I've thought about this over the years, I've thought to myself, that's a nice illustration of growth in the Christian life. We hear the gospel, we embrace the gospel, but it's over time, it's over maturing, it's over years that we begin to realize what the gospel actually cost God in the sacrifice of Christ. And we appreciate it, grow in our appreciation of it, grow in our love for what the Father did for us just like we grow in appreciation for what our parents did for us, so too we grow in our love for God the Father, even as He gave His only begotten Son, that we might have life and have it abundantly in and through Him. Father, we give You thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ and for life in Him and for the Spirit who made us alive to that knowledge. Father, thank You for this day and for the time You've given us to be together. Thank You for this day of worship. We ask, Lord, that You'll bless us and that You'll strengthen us by grace, that You'll encourage our hearts still more and more as we day by day come to understand, embrace, and love what You've done for us in the Son. Father, thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's